forgot my lapel, so I'm going to be dependent on this mic. Isn't it such a blessing that we have such spiritual gifts in our congregation, that that song would be written here in-house and go right along with our Leviticus study? We are blessed. We are blessed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, that is our prayer, what Paul just sang. We want to be holy as you are holy, because that's what you command of us. But the answer is not found in what we can see. The answer is not found in our flesh. The answer truly is Christ living in us. We're thankful, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, who bears fruit in our lives, that we would not only be made more like Christ every day, but that our lives would be just a small and simple reflection of Christ, who is the light of the world, that we would be like lamps, knowing that Christ himself is the light. Father, that is our prayer, and we pray that you would use your word tonight. Even as we study the book of Leviticus again, we pray that you would take your word, press it deep within our hearts, that through the mysterious and powerful working of your Holy Spirit, that you would use it to transform us, that we might actually be more like our Savior. Father, that's our prayer, and even as we make it, we are confident in what your word says. It won't return back to you void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you send it, and it will do exceedingly and abundantly more than all we can ask, think, or imagine. So we pray, Lord, for that, for your glory and our good, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take a copy of the Bible, a copy of God's word? Turn with me once again to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, as we continue our study in this book. And tonight we come to the peace offering. We've been looking at different offerings in the life of Israel, and tonight we come to the third of five, the peace offering, one of the central sacrifices in Israel's worship. And before we read the text, let me maybe give you an opening illustration that I hope would be helpful as you kind of think about the book of Leviticus and try to process it. I know most of us think of it as the book where that yearly Bible reading plan goes to die. But let me give you another hopefully helpful illustration so that you can benefit from this book, not just as we work through it on Sunday nights, but in your own time in the Word. I like to think of the book of Leviticus like walking into my childhood pastor's office. His name was Floyd Price. And I remember walking into his office was confusing, but it was also interesting, because as I looked at his bookshelves, there was the most random assortment of objects, from train whistles to flashlights to crystals and fossils and everything in between. You name it, his room was just full of knickknacks and objects, and none of them really seemed to have a purpose, and they certainly didn't seem to go together. But the longer that you sat in Brother Floyd's office, you came to realize that as he talked to you, none of those items were wasted. They were all purposeful, because he used them as object lessons. He used all of those objects to teach spiritual truth. They weren't random, and what seemed confusing at first was actually quite helpful. I think that's a lot like Leviticus. This is a room full of object lessons given to us by God himself, because every sacrifice, every detail, every instruction, no matter how seemingly confusing it is on the surface, every one of them is designed to teach us something about who God is, and what sin is, and how salvation works. And most importantly, every single one of these sacrifices, as you know already, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And so here in Leviticus chapter 3, we come to another object. We come to the peace offering. The Hebrew word behind peace, you probably know already, is shalom. Shalom. That means far more than the absence of conflict. This means wholeness, restoration, harmony, everything put right that sin has broken. That's shalom, the restoration of fellowship between God and man. That's what this chapter is all about. And that's what every human being longs for. Whether they realize it or not, every person longs for shalom. It was the church father Augustine who said, Lord, our hearts are restless until they find the rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until they find shalom, until they find peace with God. That is what this chapter and this sacrifice is all about. We're getting ready to read it, and the details of it are interesting, to say the least. But let me go ahead and kind of give you a roadmap so that you'll know where we're heading as we open God's word together. We're going to see four truths in this chapter about peace with God. Four truths about peace with God. First of all, peace with God comes at a price. It comes at a price. Secondly, peace with God demands a commitment. Thirdly, peace with God brings fellowship. And fourth and finally, peace with God is an everlasting reality. That's where we're heading. But first, let's hear God's word together. Leviticus chapter 3, we're going to read the entire chapter. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar, on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. Lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Amen. This is God's word. Should we just pronounce the benediction and go home? No. Well, it is a lot like Brother Floyd's office, isn't it? At first, random and strangely confusing. But let's try to make our way through this object lesson and get our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who everything that we just read about is ultimately pointing towards. And let's start by recognizing the first thing that this passage makes unmistakably clear, and that is that peace with God comes at a price. Peace with God comes at a price. We live in a world that is constantly talking about peace. Everybody wants peace. People want peace of mind. They want peace in relationships. They want emotional peace. In fact, if you do a quick Google search, you will find quickly what I saw earlier, three articles, 6 steps to peace, 7 steps to inner serenity, and 21 steps to find inner calm. And when I read that headline, 21 steps to find inner calm, that alone brought stress. But if you click on those articles, you will find that they mention things like getting 7 to 8 hours of sleep, going outside and being in the sun every day, getting 3 or 4 days worth of exercise, deep breathing exercises. All of these things are listed as that which will give you inner calm, inner peace, true serenity. But the problem is, our world that longs for peace is misdiagnosing the problem. It's seeking to treat the symptoms while ignoring the disease. Scripture tells us that our deepest problem is not psychological. It is spiritual. Our deepest problem is alienation from God. Because of sin, we are not naturally at peace. We don't naturally experience peace. That's because we are naturally, by nature and by choice, at war with God. We're by nature, as Paul would say in Romans 1, under his righteous judgment. And until that problem is dealt with, our most fundamental problem, until that is dealt with, there will be no peace. No true peace. This is what Leviticus 3 forces us to see. As we just read here in this chapter, it's very similar in its details to Leviticus chapter 1. The worshiper brings an animal without blemish. He lays his hand on its head, leaning his weight upon it in order to identify with it, and then he kills it himself. He takes his own knife. He doesn't outsource it. He takes his own knife, and he slits the jugular vein, and he kills the sacrifice himself. That detail is critical. This is meant to be up close and personal and sobering, because the message is clear in this sacrifice. Sin brings death. Sin brings death, and peace requires a substitute. Did you notice as we read that the shedding of blood is not incidental? It is essential. It's essential. It is meant to awaken the conscience of the worshiper, to press upon his heart the seriousness of his sin. And all of this, all of it, and all the crazy details, all of it is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, because he is the true substitute. He is the spotless lamb. On the cross, he bore the full weight of our sin. All our sin on him was pressed down and laid. And the wrath of God was not set aside on the cross. It was satisfied completely. It was poured out on him, the sinless substitute. Justice was not ignored. It was fulfilled, completely fulfilled. Which means for us, beloved, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our peace was purchased by his blood. It was purchased. That shapes the way we think of the cross, doesn't it? It's the cross is not only a display of his love, it is the satisfaction of divine justice. If you want the picture of what your sins deserve, what my sins deserve, look to the cross. The worshiper would look to the sacrifice, see the blood, see the gore. My friend, if you want to see the price of your redemption, the price of your peace with God, and the peace of God, look no further than the cross of Calvary. Now let me press this just a little bit deeper. I think it is true that many people in our world want peace. They want the true peace of God, even that we're talking about tonight, that peace like a river that we sang about earlier. They want that, but the world wants that peace without dealing with sin. They want relief, but not repentance. They want comfort and inner calm, but not a cross. But there is no peace apart from the cross. There is no peace apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you honestly, and I know as I speak even on a Sunday night, this is true for nearly everyone in this room, but I don't want to take it for granted. Have you come to the point where you have truly reckoned with your sin before a holy God? Have you come to the point, not in a vague way, not in a sentimental way or a superficial way, but personally, seriously, honestly, have you reckoned with your sin before a holy, just, righteous God? Because until you feel the weight of your sin and what it required, you will never fully rest in what Christ has provided at the cross. And if you have, then believer, let me ask you the question. Do you linger at the cross? I'm talking about every day. Do you linger at the cross? Do you look to the cross? Have you, even so subtly, have you moved beyond the cross as if you can somehow graduate from it and move on to something else in the Christian life? Have you assumed the cross? Have you taken it for granted? Have you gotten over the price that was paid so that you could have peace with God? We should never get over it. We should never get over the cross. That every sin on our Savior was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live and I have peace with God. Peace with God comes at a price. That's the first lesson we see in this object lesson that is Leviticus 3. But there's more to see here, and that is, secondly, that peace with God demands a commitment. Not only does it come at a great price, but it demands a commitment. Once peace has been established, the passage shifts. The sacrifice has been made, the blood has been shed, and notice now in verse 3, specific parts of the animal are offered to God. The blood, the fat, and the kidneys. Look at verse 3. From the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Those are not random details. Those are deeply, deeply symbolic. The blood represents life. The fat represents the best portion. The kidneys represent the inner life in the Hebrew mind, the conscience, the deepest seat of who you are. And so the Lord is teaching the worshiper something very clearly through this. He's teaching the worshiper that reconciliation leads to consecration. Reconciliation leads to consecration. In other words, now that peace has been made, the response from the worshiper should be total devotion unto the Lord. Not, oh, peace has been made. All right, on with my day. Peace has been made, total devotion now unto the Lord. Isn't it just a simple reminder? Really, it is, beloved, that God wants all of us, every bit of us. And he wants the best of us. And he wants the true us, the inner self, the real us, not the superficial, the real. He doesn't want surface religion. You know that very clearly as you read the scriptures. He's not interested in lips that sing and praise his name, but a heart that is far from him. He wants what's real, what's sincere, what's true, and he wants all of it. He wants you. The real you, and all of you. But we've got to be very clear here. This commitment is not how we earn peace with God. It is how we respond to peace with God. It's not trying to earn. It's how we respond. There's an order here that matters. In fact, it's the order of the gospel itself. God makes peace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then we respond to what he has done with full surrender. Think about the book of Romans. We won't turn there, but just think about it. This would be maybe a good thing for you to study this week. Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is laying out in beautiful detail, full rich detail, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with the holiness and righteousness of God, to our condemnation in our sin, to what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection, what it means to have saving faith in Christ, all of that is laid out in full detail in Romans 1 to 11. And then, after you get through those 11 chapters, then you come to Romans chapter 12. And what is it that we as the people of God are called to do? To lay down our lives as living sacrifices unto the Lord. The order there is so intentional. We lay our lives down as a living sacrifice in light of what God has already done and accomplished through Jesus Christ. Not to earn it, not to make ourselves acceptable, not to curry favor, but in light of what God has already done, in light of the gospel. That's exactly what we see here in the book of Leviticus. The order matters. God makes peace, and then we respond with surrender. But let me just press it a little bit further. Is it possible to claim and objectively have peace with God and yet inwardly still be holding on to quiet resistance? I think the answer to that question is yes. We can affirm all these things outwardly. We can sing about peace like a river in our heart. We can sing that it is well with our souls and that be genuine and true, and yet still be withholding areas of our lives inwardly that no one else knows about, that we do a really good job of hiding except from the omniscient Lord. So let me just ask you some questions plainly before we move on. Is there any area of your life where you're holding back from full surrender unto Him? It is a daily battle. We heard Brother Paul sing about that. Romans 7 makes it very clear. The things that we want to do, we don't do. The things that we don't want to do, we do do. It's a daily battle. But on this day of the battle, can I just ask you, what areas of your life is there resistance? Could it be your thought life? Is it the things that you're allowing your mind to dwell on? Could it be your private life? Habits that you know are wrong, but you're not giving up? Could it be in relationships? Is there bitterness and unforgiveness that exists within your heart? Could it be in your ambitions? Are there things that you're longing for in this world that you just know God will not bless, that it is not His will? I'm just going to bare my heart to you as your pastor, a way you can pray for me. I think one of the things the Lord has done as I've studied this passage and considered these questions is revealed an area of my life that I have refused to surrender, and that is the very end of my day. I want to live each day when my feet hit the floor. I want to live each day saying unto the Lord that this day belongs to You. Let Your will be done this day. But I'd be totally honest in telling you, I think that I'm more accurately living as if 90% of the day belongs to Him. Because after we get the children to bed, and after we're ready to call it a day, I essentially function with the mindset that, okay, the last hour before I go to sleep is my time. This is my time to turn on YouTube and watch how hot dogs are made, watch about the history of France. Nothing inherently sinful, but just a waste of time. Mind-numbing time, because in the back of my mind, I tell myself, I've earned it. This is my time. Church family, you know, the preacher needs to listen to his own preaching. It's not my time. Every moment of every day is His time. And I'm confessing to you that I'm wasting that time. I was convicted last night, even thinking through this sermon on my way to bed, that time could be used for eternal purposes. Namely, I need to use that time to pray for my wife and my children, even as I drift off to sleep. I need to use that time to meditate on the Lord's Word. I need to use that time to think about providentially what He's doing in the life of our church or my own life. I need to use that time wisely. But I'm living as if that last little bit of time I could just somehow earn and have for myself. You see, I think what Leviticus is helping us understand, it's not often what we would call big things. It's the little areas that we're still clutching, that we're still holding on to, that we need to surrender. Colin and I were talking earlier about Hebrews 12 after church this morning. Do you remember Hebrews 12 talks about the race that is the Christian life? We're running this race. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that as we run this race, there are things that trip us up and slow us down. He talks about sins that need to be forsaken, but he also talks about weights. Weights that entangle us that need to be cast aside. We were talking about that, and our common interpretation of that is that those weights are talking about things that are not inherently sinful, but they just make running the race more difficult. It's like wearing a pair of ankle weights for no purpose. What are those weights in your life? What are those things, even this week, that you could resolve in the power of the Spirit to cast aside in order that you may run the race of faith better? Where is your resistance? And here, beloved, really is the deeper issue. We hold back, we hold on, and we clutch because, if we're downright honest, we don't fully trust him with whatever it is. We believe in that moment that surrendering that, fill in the blank, will cost us more than it gives us. But the gospel tells us the exact opposite. Christ gave everything and lost nothing. And in him, when you surrender everything, you lose nothing that is truly good. Nothing that is truly good. Peace with God transforms you. It reorders your desires. It produces a life that doesn't say perfectly, but says willingly and truly and sincerely, Lord, all of me belongs to you. From the deepest crevice of my heart and with every fiber of my being, I want that to be true. You have made peace through the blood of your cross. I want every bit of me to be devoted unto you. Peace with God demands a commitment. But thirdly, look with me now in this passage, and not only here in Leviticus 3, go ahead and look in your Bible and flip over to Leviticus chapter 7, because now we come to one of the most rich and amazing object lessons here in this chapter. And I want you to see a third truth about peace with God, and that is that it brings fellowship with God. It brings fellowship with God. I'm not going to read the chapter again, but you notice as we read through all those details, it tells us what is offered to God, but it does not tell us explicitly what happens with the rest of the animal. But when you turn to Leviticus chapter 7, the picture becomes clear. Look at Leviticus 7 and verse 15. It says, in the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. It shall be eaten. All the Baptists say amen. It's not going to be wasted. We're told there in the details that the priest would receive a portion, the worshiper would receive a portion, and it becomes the shared meal. And this is crucial, because this means that the peace offering is not about, it's not just about sacrifice. It's also about the fellowship after the sacrifice. The order matters. There's atonement, and then there's fellowship. There's sacrifice, and then there's communion. This is the only offering where the worshiper sits down, as it were, and eats in the very presence of God. In the ancient world, that meant something very specific. You did not eat with your enemies. You did not eat with those you were at war with. You only ate with those you were at peace with. So what is the Lord saying through this act? He's saying, there's peace. The war is over. You are welcome at my table. Now stop and consider that. The worshiper now knows the God who has been your judge is now your host. The one who had every right to condemn you in your sin now invites you into fellowship with him. Beloved, that's grace, isn't it? That there's atonement that's been made. And here's an object lesson. Think about it now. Even in the life of our church, what does this meal make you think of? what makes you think, should make you think of the Lord's Supper. It points us ahead to the Lord's Supper. Because when we come to take of the Lord's Supper together, we recognize that through Christ, we are not only forgiven, but we are brought near. We're brought near. We're nourished by Him. We feed on Him. We're sustained by Him. We have communion with Him. And not only with Him, but with one another. But let's press it just a little bit deeper. It is possible to be a child of God who has forgiveness, but very little fellowship. Forgiveness from God, true forgiveness of all sin, but very little fellowship with God or with His people. It is possible to be saved, but distant. Forgiven, but not enjoying God. To live your life as a child of God and to live with the mindset that your Heavenly Father just merely tolerates you. But the peace offering corrects that. God is not merely tolerating you as His child. And He's not just reluctantly accepting you. Beloved, through the finished work of Christ, He is gladly welcoming you. He is inviting you to draw near. So ask yourself, do I live like someone who is welcome at my Father's table? Do I draw near to Him daily? Do I delight in His presence, or is Bible reading and time with Him just kind of a duty that I check off the list? Is it a duty, or do I genuinely delight to be in His presence? Do I keep my distance from Him, or do I draw near? Because if you're in Christ, the distance is never on God's side. It's always on ours. In these terms of Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, the table is set. The invitation stands. So the question for us is, will we come and enjoy what Christ has secured? Will we come and enjoy it? It leads to the final reflection in this passage. We've noticed some amazing things about peace with God here in Leviticus chapter 3, but it couldn't end on a better note. You see it there at the very last verse, verse 17. And that is that peace with God is an everlasting reality. It shall be a statute, Moses writes, forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. God was continually providing peace for His people. But in Christ, that provision is totally complete. Totally complete. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. Nothing remains to be paid. Nothing remains to be added. Nothing remains to be improved. Peace has been fully accomplished. Peace. Peace with God. Peace of God. Peace, as Scripture says, that is beyond what the world can understand. Accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let me just simply close with this, just to try to press it into your heart and my own. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is objectively true, just as we heard this morning from the book of Mark. We don't live based on what we feel at any given moment. We don't live based on our experiences or our preferences. We live according to what we know is true. Head, heart, hands, right? What is true in our mind directly impacts our heart, how we feel, and how we feel determines what we do. But it all starts here. It all starts with the mind. I love what David Jeremiah says. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So let's make sure we're thinking rightly so that we can feel rightly and then live rightly. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you feel it or not, throw feelings aside, you have. have peace with God. Just let your heart settle in that truth for a moment. You have peace with God. And since that's true, as a new week begins, you do not have to go into this week basing your idea of peace with Him or your relationship with Him on how well you can perform for Him, on how strong your faith feels at any given moment, or how consistent your obedience has been. But instead, because Christ has made peace for you through His blood, you can wake up tomorrow, Monday morning, not trying one ounce to earn God's favor. You can wake up knowing you do not have to carry guilt that Christ has already paid for. And you do not have to live as though God is distant or reluctant. You are at peace with God. So, beloved, my simple exhortation to you and to myself is live like it. Live like it. When your conscience accuses you, and it will, run to Christ, not away from Him. When you fail, and you will, repent quickly. Keep short accounts with God, but do not question His love for you. And when anxiety rises and doubts arise, preach the gospel to yourself again. Look to the cross and declare the truth of God's word. I am at peace with God through the finished work of my Lord Jesus Christ. Live in light of this peace. What a gift. What a gift. Wouldn't it be a shame for us to live our lives in Christ, die and go to glory, and one day stand before Him in radiant heavenly glory to give an account at the Bema Seat judgment and say to Him, Lord, I'm sorry. I believed my own thoughts and feelings more than I trusted Your word. I had no joy. I had objective peace with You, but I never felt like I had peace. Always felt I had to do, and try. Always lived in doubt and worry and anxiety and felt distant and striving. Lord, I'm sorry for not taking You at Your word. I'm sorry for not lingering near the cross. I'm sorry for settling for a shallow experience of peace when I really could be living with peace like a river. If we sing, "It is well with my soul," beloved, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, let us live like it. Let us live like it. Let's pray. Father, even now, as we respond to Your word, help us to believe it. Just like the man that encountered Jesus and the disciples when they came off the Mount of Transfiguration, so often we feel just like that man. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, that's our prayer tonight, that You would help our unbelief in all the ways that we're trusting our feelings and emotions more than Your word. Oh, Father, forgive us. Restore our confidence in Your word. Restore our confidence in Your promises. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this peace that You have purchased through the blood of the cross. And may it overflow in our lives and be an attraction to others, that they may not only see in us, but hear from us how they too can have this peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, stir our hearts now as we respond to Your word. We give this time to You in Jesus' name.